Amen. Thanks, Brad. So good morning again. My name is Jonathan, one of the pastors here at Redeemer. We are in the middle of a series on the minor prophets, minor so-called, not out of importance, as we've said, but out of length. Although, today is Zechariah, the longest one. So as you see in your worship folder, there's a lot of verses. I had trouble picking, and Drew thought it would be funny to just give me this book after he gets the three-chapter and two-chapter books, or Obadiah, the one-chapter book. I get the 14-chapter book. So you can find it on page 793 of the Pew Bible, the Bible you brought from home. It'll be on the screen behind me. These are just selections. It's hard to pick, but my goal this morning, as we've been doing themes, one-word vocabularies of faith as we go through these prophets, checking our own spiritual complacency and reiterating what some of these words mean, should mean, can mean, depending on where you are in your faith journey. This morning, the theme is Messiah. And so my goal is to convince you of your need, our need for a Messiah through the lens of Zechariah and the original audience, but then also not only your need, but to show you his beauty. As we've been singing about, such the songs have been so appropriate for this. And so I hope that you leave more in love with the Messiah, that is Jesus, from words that came hundreds and hundreds of years before his birth. So beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, hear God's word from Zechariah. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.' Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go on the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out of this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but in evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. Whew. All right. Would you say with me, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. So if you turn the page in your worship folder, you'll see, oh, there's only 2 points. It's not three. We read all that scripture, figured I would do you a favor and only do 2 points. But no, in all seriousness, Zechariah is, and I hope to show you and hope that you'll go home today or at some point in the future and read it from start to finish. His name means Yahweh remembers. Zechariah ministered to the people of Jerusalem alongside the prophet Haggai upon their return from Babylon. It's right around 520 BC, which is, incidentally, it's pretty close to that 70-year mark that Jeremiah told the people they would be carried off to Babylon in the first place, prepare for about 70 years, he said. So as Zechariah and Haggai are ministering alongside of one another, their books and their message couldn't be any different. Obviously, the length is part of that. But if you read through Zechariah, particularly the first 6 or 7 chapters, you see all these weird visions. Kind of reminds you of the book of Revelation, if you are familiar with the Bible. The latter parts of Zechariah seem to indicate, though, his ministry was still going when a physical temple was in existence. It took him about 6 or 7 years to rebuild the temple, and he was still around and still ministering during that time. Now, this is sort of connect the dots for a minute, but the Bible is one book. All of it matters. All of it is connected. We know from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that the rebuilding projects of both the walls of the city, but more so the temple, were very important for the people. So the prophetic ministries during that period were meant to reorient them. They said, God's presence is central. Don't forget that. It is to be central in and among us. But God is also a God who will defeat his enemies and rule in peace. We promise it's going to happen. And it's the second year of King Darius. The Persians are in control, and the Persians ran a pretty good administrative state, okay? So they had the people return to their land and even rebuild the temples to their own gods as a peacemaking strategy. It's very, very wise of them to do that. So the Jews were paying taxes, but the crops were failing. Jerusalem probably looked like something like the Pacific Palisades. After the fires in the last month. Absolute devastation. And so the situation was very different to what the prophets had said and what the people were expecting to walk back into. And so it's into this context you've got Zechariah and Haggai. They come with God's word and they say, yes, listen, everybody, the prophetic expectation, the earlier prophetic hope that God would bless and restore and provide in abundance, that's still what he intends for you. But you need to get back to him. You need to return to him. You need to return to the work he's given you to do. Rebuild the temple. Get back to living out your covenant relationship with the Lord. Remember, the covenant relationship being broken was what led your forebears to be sent away in exile in the first place. And so trust that he is going to fulfill his word. Wait and pray, because his Messiah, who will ultimately bring his kingdom in, is going to come. We promise you that. Interestingly enough, you may or may not be aware, right? Zechariah is quoted in the New Testament more than all the other minor prophets. And in fact, the narratives of the last week of Jesus' life, known as the Passion Week, quote from Zechariah chapter 9 to chapter 14 more than any other portion of the Old Testament combined. There's something significant going on here. There's something that matters as we think about and look through Zechariah's grid for the promise of Messiah. And so as I said, I want to show you that we need a Messiah badly, badly. And the only hope that we have is the Messiah that is promised in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the two points. Okay? First, the present problem and proposed solutions. And what we've been trying to do is look at these minor prophets through the grid of the original audience. So what was their message to the people who were originally listening? And then why does that matter for us? And then, of course, where are they promising gospel hope, even in the midst of some of the terrible situations they were speaking into? See, not all the exiles chose to return to the land of Judah. Some settled elsewhere, but those who returned were remembering the promises and the prophecies of the pre-exilic prophets. Remember Jeremiah talking about the 70 years, saying, hey, when you go, settle in, buy plots of land, build houses, pray for the blessing of the place that God is sending you, but don't forget the branch is coming. And they believed, these people who returned, they believed naively, easy for us to say, right, that the day of the Lord would begin once they resettled Jerusalem, once they built the wall, once they built the temple. Life's going to return to normal. Better yet, it will improve. But what they expected and what they experienced were very different. So Yahweh remembers needs to remind them that Yahweh remembers. Very appropriate that a guy called Yahweh remembers would remind them, no, he hasn't forgotten you. Returning to the land was not enough. Zechariah says, where you need to first return is to the Lord. If you look there at chapter 1, and we're going to hit most of these or comment on most of these little passages as we go through. So if you have your worship folder out, it's helpful as we go through each one, or at least a part of each one. He says the main issue, verse 3, is return to me. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. The order matters, first and foremost. Zechariah doesn't want the people returning from exile to make the same mistake their forebears did, to think, well, if we can just build everything, then God will return to us. It'll be good enough for him. We'll have done our part. Those actions will make us worthy of God's blessing, of God's restoration. Martin Luther said in his commentary on Zechariah at the very beginning, he says, no, what God wants is faith and a heart converted to him. That's all he's interested in. So he says, return to me. And we know how they were tempted to unbelief and fear and the like because of the visions of the first part of the book. You have visions of horsemen and measuring lines and lampstands and flying scrolls and chariots and a woman in a basket. All strange stuff, I know. But the goal was, these are serving a specific purpose. All of us, like these people, when faced with an experience that doesn't match our expectations, when faced with disappointment or discouragement or disillusionment, we are tempted to view God through the lens of our circumstances. You see there the sub point. You have two choices. Either reality can inform your theology or theology can inform your reality. Whatever reality we face, that's what informs our theology oftentimes instead of the other way around. There are always changing realities and experiences that each of us are going through, different seasons, even down to the week. Man, last week I had a particularly rough week. It was particularly busy. It was particularly stressful. And then I get to the end of the next week. No, it wasn't as bad as the week before. It's always up and down, right? But if God is the same, if his character can be trusted, if he's the same yesterday, today, forever, as the prophets reminded these people, if he can be assured, or if we can be assured that he keeps his word, then it becomes more natural for us to view our circumstances through the lens of God, what we know to be true of him. Theology begins to inform reality. I don't know about you, but sometimes with money, this is the way money works in my life. I don't have as much as I think I need to. I begin to doubt, well, does God pay attention? Does he care? Is he tired of me asking him for the same things? Maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe he's not paying a close attention to me as I thought. verses. That's the reality beginning to infect and inform the way I view and look at him. Versus, no, God has promised me that I am his child. He will provide for me and look out for all of my needs. And so even if money is low or not low, I know it's true of him. So the exiles are waking up every day. Imagine this now. They're waking up every day. They're mixing mortar, laying brick on top of brick, on top of brick, laying more, mixing more mortar. Crops are failing. Taxes are weighing them down. The glory of Jerusalem is a distant memory. What would you be thinking? Where is God? Does he see me? Does he see us? Does he care? I mean, let's be honest. Maybe he lost track of us these last 70 years or so. Maybe he set his affection on another group of people. And if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see in real time the opposition that the people faced. They were discouraged from doing it. They were told it was a waste of time. They were made to fear rebuilding. They were conspiracies were formed against them because the people who were opposed to them in Jerusalem told the Persians, listen, they're going to start paying more attention to their temple and their gods. They're not going to spend as much time paying taxes to you, King Darius. You need to stop them from doing this. They bribed locals to conspire and frustrate their efforts. It begins to make sense that they had unbelief. It begins to make sense that they weren't really sure God was going to come through. It begins to make sense that their attitude, as it starts bubbling up in you and I too, if it's going to be, it's up to God. No, that's not how that phrase ends. If it's going to be, it's up to me, right? And so what the people ended up doing was problem solving from what they saw to God's lack of interest, rather than problem solving from God and his promises to what they saw. And that's you and I. We face the same problem. We face the same temptation. When you begin to problem solve from what you see, to then begin assuming what you believe about God or what conclusions you draw about God based on what you see, it will get you into trouble every time. It will lead to unbelief and fear, circling the wagons, not trusting him. So now comes Zechariah. He says, no. Yahweh remembers. I promise. Yahweh remembers. For the sake of time, we can't explore every vision, but I would encourage you to sit down and read the book in one sitting. I mentioned this earlier. You'll find statements like this in the first few chapters, and you tell me, what is the net effect on these kinds of statements out of the mouth of the Lord to people in this situation, or whatever situation you're facing today or tomorrow, in the next week, the next month? He says things like this: I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem. Behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, all as if to say, Yahweh has not forgotten. He is sovereignly and systematically carrying out his will. He still promises his presence. He is still passionate for his people's good. Do you believe that? Again, so helpful to remember who these words were coming to in the year 520 or so. The glory of this city, the beauty of the temple, if you'd have seen pictures, if you'd have watched a documentary about how glorious it was prior to the Babylonian exile, and then what the Babylonians did to the city and the temple, and then when the exiles returned, it would have reminded you of the difference between the World Trade Center, September 9th, 2001, the bustling of all of the people, the escalators going up and down, the hotels, the financial prosperity, the incredible height of those two towers. Absolutely enormous, immense, unbelievable. And 2 days later, in a matter of hours, an absolute devastation. I mean, it was apocalyptic. Do you remember? Many of you do. Some of you weren't even born yet. Makes me feel really old. I'm not that old. It took them approximately 5 years or so to rebuild. And this really hit me this week, and I just wanted to share it with you because all of us more recently lived through this. You think about, think for a moment about 5 years ago, February the 16th, 2020. It just so happens that about that time, the West Coast was having its first cases of this virus called COVID-19. Which was believed to have originated in China. And in the coming months, do you remember the coming months? I'm trying to forget them every single day. I don't know about you, but everything in the world changed, and we weren't sure what the future of church was going to be. Just being very honest. As things shut down, reality became pretty grim. Occasionally, when I find myself, I go to visit my in-laws, and I come out of that, where that light is from Helena Road onto Cypress Gardens Boulevard, and I'm turning left. We used to live back in there, you turn left, and, you know, the Publix is right here on your right as you're turning. Every single time I make that turn now, I can remember seeing lines of people waiting to get into Publix. It was crazy, wasn't it? What a weird time. And in your own experience of the last 5 years, there might be something you're still waiting to be made right again, 5 years on. Maybe it's been upside down since then, and you're still waiting on the rebuild. Maybe you got sick with COVID, and you've never been quite the same since. Maybe your business was very successful, and COVID has ruined it, and you've still not recovered. Having had that experience, I think, we can understand the exiles who have returned. The exile was ugly and painful and depressing, much like those months of COVID, where everything was shut down, where you weren't sure what the future was going to hold. You weren't sure that your kid was going to graduate school. You weren't sure you're going to ever be able to fly again. Upon returning, Jerusalem's in ruins. Opposition's fierce, and the people are small and struggling mightily. But Zechariah doesn't just seek to reassure that God hasn't forgotten them. He wants to remind them of God's promise, his promise to keep his covenant with David, to send Messiah who would rule in righteousness and justice, and better yet, actually be righteousness for the people. But the main problem for Israel wasn't their lack of a capital city or a temple. It was an unconverted heart. It was sin sickness, self-reliance. Now, this is offensive to our culture these days, but if you go, well, probably has been always, but if you go to Mark chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but it's a well-known story where Jesus heals a paralytic, and his friends try to get him into the house, and they couldn't, and so when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof. When they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Wow, I'm impressed at the effort you would take to get in here. You're healed." The Bible says, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they all went, "What? You see his broken legs? You see his lame leg, Rabbi? We don't care about his sins. We want him fixed." That's the main issue. Jesus identifies the main issue. I was reading recently about I believe he's an Episcopalian rector in Canada, who's trying to get the website of his church changed from using the term savior to guide, because he said, you know, the word savior, it's kind of offensive. And people who are coming from other faith backgrounds, that may keep them from coming here, may keep them from attending here. So what if we change the word to guide? Jesus is a guide to take you toward healing your relationship with God. There are many guides. He's one of the many. He's a great one. And I would highly encourage you to follow him, but not savior. Friends, Zechariah very clearly tells us your only hope is a savior. Because as Flannery O'Connor put it in her book, Wise Blood, very famous words, the only way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. If you want a guide, stop sinning. But if you want a savior, well, he only came for sinners. And that's where I want to land, or finish, I should say. The only hope is a Messiah of cosmic proportion, and that's the vision from start to finish in this book that the prophet gives us. He's exactly who we need from top to bottom. Imagine starting in Genesis and never having read the Bible, you get into the prophets, and they're odd, yes. But just imagine, you've never read the Bible, and you get into Zechariah, and you read all of this, and you're like, that sounds amazing. And then you get to the Gospels, and you see how often they quote the prophets, and you find yourself looking back going, wow, this is really Jesus in all of these things. All these descriptions. It's him. It's always been him. Zechariah is full of powerful imagery that points us to the comprehensive nature, the cosmic proportions of the Messiah's work. Because, like the people in 520 BC, in AD 2025, we need a savior. We need a rescuer. You don't need a guide. That's what the encyclopedia is. But it's not going to solve your sin problem. So look at me, look with me at some of these pictures. There's quite a few. We're gonna roll through them pretty quickly. But I do want you to feel just the comprehensive nature of this picture. So Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest, he gets this vision of Joshua the high priest. Do you know what Joshua in Hebrew is? Yeshua. Do you know what Yeshua translated is? Jesus. Jesus Christ is the very embodiment and fulfillment of Joshua the high priest. No priest in the Old Testament could offer up themselves because they were riddled with sin just like the people were. And as our high priest, as we read in the assurance of pardon, Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. So it only is effective to pay the debt for sin and remove it. Old Testament priests, they had to offer up again and again and again a sacrifice to pay the debt of sin, those of the people and their own sins, but it wasn't permanent. The writer of Hebrews in our assurance of pardon said earlier that Jesus did this once for all. You don't have to pay for your sins over and over. He's already done it. If your faith is in Jesus, the blood of his covenant secures an eternal redemption. And notice here that in Zechariah 3, Joshua verse 3, Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. In Hebrew, it's excrement. If you don't know what that word means, look it up. We don't remove our excrement. Only the Lord does that. The pure vestments Joshua receives are from the Lord. Now look at verse 4. He says, I've taken your iniquity away. Well, where does it go? Where does he take it? Someone has to absorb the debt of his iniquity. And Christianity teaches that Jesus in his work on the cross took on himself all the excrement, all the sin, all the judgment due us. Notice who is right there standing next to Joshua ready to condemn him. Who is it? The accuser, the Satan. But Christianity says that Jesus, in taking himself on himself all the excrement, in exchange gives you his pure vestments, making us fit for any task that he assigns us. Not only that, but with new clothes, we can stand before God acceptable. How is Satan rebuked? The Lord of hosts rebuke you, Satan. Look at the passage there. How can he rebuke Satan? Because Joshua is now uncondemnable. Satan's case is dismissed. The charges don't stick. And listen, if you are a Christian, whatever condemnation, whatever failures, whatever doubts, whatever not good enoughs that Satan directly or indirectly, because let's be honest, for most of us, it's the indirect. It's your own mind. It's your own heart condemning you, reliving failures, recasting doubts, telling you you're not good enough. Whatever those are, they don't stick if you're a Christian. The case has been dismissed. Jesus, the greater Joshua, is interceding as your priest at this very moment. So every accusation Satan brings before the Father, Jesus says, objection, that sin's been paid for. And the Father says, objection sustained. Shut up, Satan. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but man, it's hard not to listen to the accusations sometimes or even agree with them. Anybody else? Anybody with me? And then you set your will to do something about them. See, this scene teaches us that you can't scrub enough, cleanse enough, or detox enough for sin to be removed. Reminded me of old Eustace in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. At first, he tried to change himself by scratching and peeling off layers of his dragon skin. If you don't know what I'm talking about, read the book. But for every layer that came off, another layer of wrinkled, scaly skin appeared underneath. Finally, Aslan stepped up to the job, and with one painful swipe of his powerful claws, the lion cut to the heart of Eustace's dragon flesh and peeled it away, and Eustace the boy stepped out. You cannot scrub the excrement off. Only Jesus Christ, by removing the excrement onto him and giving you his pure vestments, can make you acceptable. Zechariah's message to the people is, what you need is a priest who is clean and whose sacrifice will take away sin forever. Let's keep going. One of the most remarkable prophecies pointing us to Jesus in all the prophets that I had never seen before. Read Zechariah a number of times in my life, been to seminary, paid all that money for this great degree, never saw this until this week. Okay? Zechariah 6. Unbelievable. Part of Zechariah's message in pointing forward to the Messiah is to say that Messiah will fulfill all of the Old Testament offices. The one who would truly bring the restoration and healing from the exile that the people were longing for and so desperately needed. Zechariah is telling the people, he says he was instructed to put a crown on the high priest. That was a big no-no. The priest and the king were two completely separate offices. They were not to be mixed. And so the people are given a disorienting picture, because remember, he's sharing this vision with the people. And he says, behold, the branch. Jeremiah had promised a branch. God says, I haven't forgotten my promise to send the branch. And ultimately, the branch is Jesus himself. He would rebuild the temple of the Lord. Remember, Zechariah, Haggai, they're after the same thing. They want people, they want to spur the people on to the significance of the temple, to rebuild it. The temple communicated something about the realities that God would accomplish through his Messiah. It's only through the Messiah that a worldwide temple would be built. Jesus is that temple. And the New Testament tells us he's raising up living stones, you, branching out, filling the whole earth. He's the dwelling of God. Better than a physical location, we gain access to God through him. So we don't have to be in a specific physical structure to meet with God. It's his sacrifice that obtains an eternal redemption. Not only that, keep reading. Look at verse 13. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. Do you know what's amazing about that verse? He sits. Priests, friends, never sat. Why? Because their work was never done. They always had to be offering sacrifices for sin over and over and over again. But this priest king sits on a throne because the work is finished. The result of his work is peace. And it's this weird verse, the counsel of peace shall be between them both. Who's the both? God and sinners reconciled. So Zechariah's message to the people, what you most need is a priest king. And speaking of kings, the original audience would have experienced a king in their exile, but it would have been a ruthless king like Nebuchadnezzar. Yet there's no king in Jerusalem when they return. And Zechariah is saying to them, behold, your king is coming to you. He will be humble, riding on a donkey. He will be doing battle as he arrives, which is really strange because kings didn't ride donkeys into battle. They rode horses. But this king is going to bring peace as he cuts off the chariot and the bow. He will rule to the ends of the earth. Unlike any other king, he'll be righteous himself, which meant to the people and to us that he kept the law perfectly. And as a result, he will actually possess salvation for his people. And so, as many of you know, this is read every year on Palm Sunday. As Jesus is entering Jerusalem, Jesus is the king. The people recognize he's the king. And the returning had to be asking, when? When is the king going to show up? When will he ride into town to declare victory over his enemies? When will he restore the kingdom? When will he right all the wrongs we see around us? If you fast forward several hundred years, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the people are beside themselves. Why? Because they're like, this is it. Zechariah 9, it's coming true right before our eyes. But it didn't. Because 6 days later, where was he? On a cross. But Jesus' mission wasn't aiming for military victory. He set his sights on something far greater. Son, he looks at the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And they say, who has authority on earth to forgive sins but who? God alone. Jesus says, yep. Jesus is the savior of sinners. Jesus is the killer of death. We're memorizing Isaiah 53 this month, which says he was pierced for our transgressions. And similarly, in chapter 12, the Lord says he has been pierced. He's been pierced by the unfaithfulness of his people. And the only way to heal them is for the Messiah to offer himself to be pierced, which would prove the faithfulness of the Messiah to keep the blood of his covenant, not the blood of an animal, but his blood alone. Well, let's finish with this. Cosmic proportions. Jesus' messianic mission is of cosmic proportions, and you see it at the end of the book because it ends with hope. He says, there's coming a day when there will be a fountain that will cleanse from sin and uncleanness. William Cooper wrote a hymn. It said, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, not some, not one or two, all of them. Not only a fountain, but in chapter 14, something else is promised. It's similar to the end of the Bible. It describes a time when night will be no more. Only the light of the Lord's presence is needed. Living waters, a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Those waters will flow constantly, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. The kingdom that Jesus' messianic mission began will be consummated, and all will be well. Don't you want all to be well? How many of you sitting here can say this morning, all is well? I mean, even when we say that, we're saying it from a place of faith. Because often, all is not well. And yet, God promises these people and us that all will be well when these chapters are fully and comprehensively and cosmically completed. What's the takeaway? Look there in your worship folder. We, much like the returning exiles, await the return of our king. Well, it's the same king they had. We, much like the returning exiles, sometimes struggle to believe God is working while we wait, but that is his promise. And the prophet Zechariah, along with the rest of these prophets, is meant to assure us God keeps his word. He acts for those who wait for him. That verse from Isaiah 64 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard a God like you. You can't make up a God like him who acts for those who wait for him. He is worth staking your whole life on because his rescue is comprehensive. And so as we wake up tomorrow, much like the returning exiles, and commit ourselves to building one brick at a time, all of you have bricks, all of you are building one brick at a time, don't despise the days of small things, mundane things, easy to miss things. Because what remains true is this, something that the church adopted in the very first couple of centuries, and it's something that we ought to be saying every day from a place of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Pray with me, Lord Jesus. We find your messianic mission often confusing. We must confess that often we don't believe. We must confess that often we wonder, in the world are you wasting your time doing? Hurry up. So many things that we can point to that are wrong, that are not well, and we long for all to be well. Would you increase our faith? Would you, through, as we continue to meditate on these prophets, would you remind us through their words that you, like Zechariah, you have not forgotten. You remember. When we forget you, you don't forget us. And so increase our faith to get up tomorrow, not despise the day that might be full of small things, because you work for those who wait for you. There is no God like you. Lord Jesus, there is no Messiah like you. There is no other Messiah. And so save us, continue to rescue us even today and tomorrow and into this next week, that you might receive honor and glory through us. And we do look forward to the day when that water will flow from sea to sea. There will be no night, and everything will be made well. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. The good news of the gospel from Zechariah 3 is that after Joshua receives the new vestments, the Lord says, now you can go get to work. Not because you're trying to scrape the excrement off, make yourself good enough, hope that you've done enough, and present yourself acceptable, but because now you have pure vestments, I've given you what you need to go get your work done. So whatever work you're facing this week, go in the pure vestments of Jesus, because the only way to get them is to have him remove your excrement, put the pure vestments on you, put a clean turban on your head, and send you on your way as the angel of the Lord stands by to guide you as you go. So this reminder from the benediction is, as you go, he goes with you. It's why we end with it. It's why we raise our hands over you, because of the blessing in Christ that you get from God. Receive these words. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace.